Well, please have your Bibles open at 1 John chapter 4. Well, after weeks of preparation, the team is ready for the big match. They've been training hard, they've been practicing together, they've put together all sorts of set pieces. And now the whistle is blown and the match is off. The fans are excited, they're filled with expectation, they're going to win. But then, something goes terribly wrong. The team seem to just completely forget what they're doing. They think that they're playing rugby instead of football, the number of handballs there are. And those set pieces that they've practiced and rehearsed that were going to win them the match, it all goes terribly pear-shaped and it all goes wrong. These people, they knew what they had to do, but they just weren't able to put it into practice. And we all know what that's like. We know that there's a big difference between knowing what is right and doing it. That link between knowing and doing. And we see it in all sorts of areas of life, don't we? You know, there's people and they know what to do. And we know that they know what to do. But do they actually do it? Well, it can be very difficult, can't it, to actually put into practice the things that we know in any area of life, whether that's in our careers, whether that's in our homes, with our families, in our relationships with other people. Time after time, we end up tripping over our own feet and it all goes terribly, terribly wrong. But we need to pick ourselves up and keep on trying and keep on reminding ourselves what it is that we're called to do. Now, in your career, it'll be doing your job properly. In your home, it'll be being the right sort of person there. But as Christians, which is, of course, what we're talking about tonight, what we are to know and do and put into practice is the simple fact that God has called us to love one another and to love other people. And we need to keep on being reminded about this, which is why passages like the one we've got in front of us is so helpful for us. Because this passage, 1 John 4, going on from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, it tells us some important things. And it tells us three things in particular. First of all, it reminds us all about God's love, what he has already done for us. And this gives us a model to follow. We are able to follow his example. Secondly, it reminds us about some very important and what is, to be honest, quite deep theology, which can be difficult for us to understand, but it explains why we can behave the way that God wants us to and gives us encouragement because it tells us that he's always there with us. And then thirdly, it encourages us to put it into practice, not only knowing it up here and feeling it in our hearts, but using our hands as well. To put into practice, to do the things that the Lord wants us to do. So we're going to think about each of those in turn. And first of all, we're going to think about God's love being revealed. And we have to ask a question, what has God done? Well, we see it in verses 7 through to 11. Now, I'm sure you all know what it's like to follow an example, don't you? Often the younger we are, the easier it is. I remember when I was at junior school in those days and the games that we played, they always seemed to be Star Wars games or something like that. The films that we were watching on TV and we were all key characters in Star Wars and we followed the example. With my own children, it's not Star Wars. They find that a bit too scary. But there's a couple of things that they do. The times that we have acted out scenes from Frozen. And at the moment, the current thing seems to be a combination of Secret Life of Pets and an older film called Boats, all of them about doggies. So the children are always going around and they're acting out these scenes from the films that they watch. They're following the example that they're seeing there on TV. And as Christians, we're called to follow an example as well. But not something that we see on TV. And oh no, the true and living God and what he has done for us. And he set us this wonderful example to follow in how to love people because, as it says here in this passage, that God is love. And we see his love in action as we think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and how his work there when he came to this earth, when he was sent to this earth and then died on the cross, is the perfect example of God's love. Now, I want to think about these two things in turn, because it's important that we do. So first of all, I want to think about that phrase that God is love, and think about what that tells us about who God is. We see the phrase there, God is love, in both verse 8 and verse 16 of our passage. And it's important that we talk about this, because nowadays, a lot of people are getting quite confused about what this tells us about God. Now, we know, don't we, that it's very important that what we believe about God is in line with Scripture. And it's important because we know that what we believe about God affects the way that we behave as Christians. And if we develop a wrong view of God, a view of God that just comes from us taking parts of God's word out of context or shining too much of a spotlight on one bit and ignoring something else, then we end up creating a God of our own imagination. And a God of our own imagination is idolatry. And we know, don't we, in Scripture, that to worship an idol is a big no-no. It is a big sin. So it's important that we understand how we tackle this phrase and understand this phrase, God is love. Because as a Bible-believing church, we want to have a biblical view of God. Because this is what we're called to do, it's because it's honoring to God, because it's expected of us. And in turn, it shapes our understanding of who God is and what he's like. And in turn, what we believe in God affects the way that we behave as Christians, the way that we treat one another. Now, the confusion we face today about this phrase, God is love, is because some theologians, and even some evangelical theologians, are starting to say that God is love is God's essence rather than one of his attributes. Now, for those of you not interested in theology, that may sound like nitpicking over some terms that we never use. But let me just explain what it is. To say that God is love is God's essence is to say this is what God is at the core and heart of his being. That's what saying God's essence is. While to say that this is one of God's attributes, this is saying what God is like. This is how he behaves. So it's the difference between what he is and how he behaves. And when we look at the Bible, we see that there are many, many different attributes that God has. God has all these different things which tell us something about him and how he behaves. And there's lots and lots of them. One of them is God is love, but then you've got God is light. That's also in 1 John. That's talking about his holiness. So God is holy. God is good. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. These are all attributes, and they all interrelate to each other. Now, traditionally, theologians have been very cautious about saying that any one thing is God's essence. This is what he is. Because what happens is that you end up focusing entirely upon that, and you forget about all the other things. And that's what's happening today, because the idea that God is love is very popular amongst Christians, because if you think that God is love and love is his controlling principle, then it means we think about the love that we have for one another, how that love always forgets and forgives and lets you do whatever you want, sort of that kind grandfather sort of viewpoint, that you can do what you want and you'll get away with it. And the people of the world, they think that as well. That if God is love, then you can do what you want and he'll just forgive you and you'll get away with it. And that idea is becoming increasingly common nowadays. And it's something that we need to guard against. Because in the Bible and traditional theologians, they've always looked at God is love as being one of his attributes, which has got to be balanced with all the other things. And if you really read the old theologians, you see that they actually see that God's love is flowing out from another one of his attributes, God's goodness. So God's love is an expression of his goodness. But, you know, that's maybe getting a little bit too deep there. But when we look at this passage and we see this wonderful phrase, God is love, and we understand it, that this means that he's always going to forgive and all that sort of thing. He's never going to be angry. He's always going to be accepting. How on earth do we explain the next bit in our passage that Jesus went to the cross? See, if you just focus on God is love, The cross makes no sense. Because on the cross, we see God's anger, his righteous anger against the things that people have done wrong, really being punished in the Lord Jesus Christ on the tree. There we see God's holiness being brought out, because God's holiness, when it encounters sin, it equals his anger and wrath against the things that people have done wrong. When God's love and God's holiness are balanced together, the cross makes perfect sense. But if you forget about his holiness and say that God doesn't care about the things that you do wrong and your sin, and he'll just forgive you whatever you do, then, you know, the cross just loses its meaning. So it's really important that we keep these things in value. So when we see that phrase, God is love, how we rejoice that he is like that. Because his love is driving him to forgive us. But at the same time, we remember that God is also holy. And he's angry against the things that people do wrong. And justice has to be done. Which is why Jesus has to go and die there on the cross. So it's an important distinction. It sounds like nitpicking. But hopefully you can see why it's important. Because it's right that we have a correct view of what God is really like. And we only get that view in all of Scripture. Not just taking one verse out and thinking, this is what people want God to be like today, so that's all that we'll talk about. We need to look at all of God's words. And when we look at all of God's words together, we see how it all holds together. So let's go on to verses 9 and 10 in our passage and look at that there. And these verses, they show us God's love in action. And it's a sacrificial love. It's a love that gives and gives and gives. And it tells us several wonderful things about the love that God shows. First of all, we're told that God loved us before we loved him. In fact, in another part of Scripture, it says that we were loved before God created this world. He knew about us and he loved us. Isn't that incredible? Love starts with and it comes from God. And it does not depend upon us doing anything. And when we remember another one of God's attributes, that he is all-knowing, that he knows everything, it means that he knows everything that you have done wrong. Everything that you've done wrong in the past, everything you're doing wrong now, everything you do wrong in the future, he knew all of that before the creation of the world, and he still loved you. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? Because the love that we see between humans, it's so often, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It's a love which gives and takes. Well, God's love is entirely giving. Even when he knew the worst thing that any of us would ever do, and he still loved us. So that is incredible. God loved us when we were spiritually dead in our sins. And this moves us on to the second note here, because he sent Jesus. We so often think about Christmas and Jesus coming and arriving. We may forget that Jesus was actually sent to us. Jesus was a man on a mission. He came with a clear task to do. Some people nowadays, they may think that Jesus, he made some sort of mistake and ended up on the cross by accident. That is completely wrong. Jesus was a man on a mission. He was sent to this world to live that perfect life and then to die as that atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice of atonement. This is why Good Friday and Easter are the most important Christian celebrations of the year, far more important than Christmas. Christmas is wonderful. We celebrate his arrival. But that is just the beginning of the end, as it were. Jesus came with a man on, he was a man on a mission. And imagine what it must have been like for him, because he knew where he was going. And he knew what was at the end of his journey. And yet he kept on going. And he did this because of his love for his Father, his love for us, and his obedience to the Father as well. He was sent to be an atoning sacrifice. That is a sacrifice that turns aside God's anger at sin. And there's an old word for that, which isn't in our NIVs, but it's in some translations, and it's a bit of a tongue twister. Propitiation. There are a few people are mouthing it. You can tell the people who have been to the Anglican Church, where it's written there in the creeds and the liturgy that they use, but people don't often understand it. It's a sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. And this morning I was just thinking how to illustrate that, and I've come up with an illustration that might work. So just imagine for a moment that you are a lorry driver, and you're off down the M6 or something like that, and you've got your sat-nav on, you've got to make a delivery to a certain point, and it's there. And then a message comes through, and you're told to go to a different delivery place. So you press a button, and the delivery goes somewhere else. You're taken somewhere else. And it's a little bit like that. God's wrath was coming directly at us. But because of what Jesus did, that wrath was deflected from landing on us, and it landed on him instead. God's wrath was delivered to somewhere else. It's still exactly the same load in the lorry. It's the same wrath. But it all landed on Jesus' shoulders instead of ours. And remember, Jesus had never done anything wrong. To take the punishment for something you do not deserve is surely one of the greatest signs of love anywhere. Now, it's one of the hardest things to do, to take a punishment that it belongs to someone else and you don't raise a word in defense. That is one of the hardest things that any of us can do. This is what God has done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross only makes sense when we see God's love and God's holiness side by side, because a holy and just God cannot let sin go unanswered. Rebellion against him, hurting people, doing things which are wrong, has got to be punished. Otherwise, God would no longer be holy and just. So there has to be a punishment. But God in his love sends the Lord Jesus as a substitute so that his wrath ends up landing on his son instead of upon us. This is incredible love. And at the cross, we see God's love and mercy meeting his holiness and his justice. It is a truly incredible and indescribable love. And I'd just like to bring out something else that's tucked away in verse 9. As well as dying so that we could be forgiven, Jesus' work on the cross is clearing the way so that we might live through him. And here we're moving on to that deeper bit of theology in this, because there's a lot of talk in there about God living in us and us living in him. For those of you who have got an older Bible, there's a lovely word there which is sort of abide, which really brings out, because when you abide in a house, don't you? You live there. It's a place where you stay, where you tarry. That's another old word, isn't it? Tarry, isn't it? I spend too long reading older books. But this is a great mystery which lies at the heart of being a Christian. Because not only are you a forgiven sinner, saved by grace, but God lives in you through his Holy Spirit. Now, we know this at one level, don't we? Because we understand from other parts of Scripture where it's talked about Christ as being the head and we are the body. There is a union, a connection between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we carry it through and think about what that means for God to be living in us, for God to be abiding in us? To bring out how special this is, it's just helpful to think about the Bible and the times that God has sort of abided, lived with his people. So first of all, you've got in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And God was there, living with them in the garden. But sin mucked all that up, and Adam and Eve, they were cast out. The next time that we see it is, of course, in the tabernacle in the temple, where you've got God's presence there in the Holy of Holies. But then in Ezekiel, we see once again, sin mucked it up and the glory departed from the temple. Then, of course, we've got the incarnation where we have seen his glory and it came and it dwelt amongst us. The Lord Jesus Christ was there amongst his people. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is up in heaven, but his spirit is in us. God is living within us. Isn't that special? Isn't that incredible? Isn't it absolutely wonderful for all of us? So a Christian is someone who is in the right relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit, with Christ abiding in them. And this means that it changes everything about us. It means that everywhere where we go, We know that the Lord is with us. We're not just a Christian on Sunday mornings when we come into church. Christ is in us, living in us, everywhere we go, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're doing the things that we enjoy. The Lord Jesus is always there with us. And as Christians, we should have that hunger, that desire to know more about him, to grow in our relationship with him. And that's what theology is. Theology is the study of God. It's not dry and old, dusty books. Well, some of them are dry and old and dusty, but the content is good. Theology is getting to know more about this God who is living in you, who is abiding in you, who has saved you. And the more you know about him, the stronger and richer your relationship is. And it's not just head knowledge, because it's got to be head knowledge that goes down into our hearts, which changes the way that we behave. So it flows out through into our hands. It's wonderful what the Lord has done for us. And another way that we can show this is, as well as learning about him, is to show true and genuine love for other believers and for other people. Because the God who is love and holy and just and all-knowing and true and good and all these other things is living within us. And he's working to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. His love is made perfect, that is complete in us. It's wonderful what this passage is bringing out. And right now, I hope that you're sort of asking the question, how do you know if you have God living in you? Well, one of the great things about 1 John is he's writing to a group of people who need assurance that they are genuine Christians. So he gives us some pointers and directions to think about. And one of the things that we can see is, if his love is there developing slowly but surely in our lives, it may be sort of 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, but we're making some sort of progress. Sometimes, yes, we do fall on our faces and make mistakes, but the God of love also forgives us and restores us. That's one of the things we see, God's love in our lives. Another thing is in what we believe as well. Do we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he came as a real person and was also God, the Son of God? That's another critical thing, what we believe about Jesus. And we explored that a bit more last week, didn't we? It's not just in our heads, it's in our hearts, what we feel, the relationship that we have with the true and living God through his Son, by his Spirit. So, this is what we know. Now we've got to think about doing as well. And look at the first half of verse 16. It says there that we know God, doesn't it? It says that we know God. And knowing God is absolutely central to this. When it's talking there about knowing God, it's not talking about one of those Facebook friends you might have who you've never actually met. How many of us have got Facebook friends who they've never met? Go on, only 1, 2, 3. How many people have got a Facebook account? About 5, right. I'm sure there's more than that on the church list. But it's possible to have a relationship in our digital age today with people that you've never met, you've never known, you never will meet. And that's a very distant relationship. The sort of knowledge this is talking about of God is the knowledge that you have of a member of your family. Someone who you sit down with, that you talk to, that you live with, that you have a close relationship with. And this is the sort of knowledge that we should be seeking with God, for causing it to grow and develop and cultivating it. This is how we are given the strength and the ability to put into practice God's love in us. Because the knowledge that we have is a relational knowledge rather than just a head knowledge of God. And how do we do the things that the Lord wants us to do? Well, in verses 17 to 18, we see one way being mentioned there. We see that the person who really knows God, who knows Christ, who has the Holy Spirit, has no fear of judgment. God's perfect love casts out this fear of judgment. Now, to fear judgment is to be scared of a time when your past misdeeds will catch up with you. If you've never done anything wrong, then you don't fear judgment. But if you've got a skeleton in your closet, some hidden secret that's there in your past and you don't want anyone to know about, then you're fearing judgment. You're fearing that coming out into the open and your past misdeeds catching up with you. Remember, God knows everything about you, everything you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do in the future. He knows all of these things. And he still loves you. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for your sins. No matter how bad they are, no matter how secret and buried and deep and hidden they are, God knows about them. He's already forgiven you of those things. Which means that on the day of judgment, when you stand before God, because each and every person will stand before God one day, then it will be a case of, this person, there's no charges against them. It was all laid onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, we'll say that they're justified. They're declared innocent. And then you realize that the person who's actually on the throne, who's doing the judging, is the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. So the one who died for your sins and paid the price with his blood so that you could be forgiven, whose body was broken, he's the one who's doing all the judging because all power and authority has been given to him. So you're in a safe pair of hands, aren't you? Because he's already died for you, he's paid the price for you, and he's there living in you. Christ is abiding in you through his Spirit. Do you have any fear of judgment when you stand before God? You shouldn't, because Jesus is there on the throne. And he's already paid the price for you. And he's got a perfect memory. He knows all things. He's not going to forget you, no matter how small and insignificant you may think you are. He knows all about you. And he loves you. So the Christian has nothing to fear from judgment. Another thing that we see in this passage is that because God has shown us this love and is working it in us to perfect this love, then we should be able to put this love into practice by loving our brothers and sisters. And in many ways, this is the most appropriate way to show God's love, because one of God's other attributes, the fact that he's invisible and no one's seen him, it means that when we love one another, we are showing God's love to one another, to encourage us, but also to the world as well. So they can see God's love in action in the way that we treat one another as a fellowship and in the way that we treat people outside of this fellowship as well. And we're called to show this love as a self-sacrificing, serving love, a love that gives but asks nothing in return, a love that is shown to all of God's people. And that includes those who are just like us. And then it also includes those who are different. We can all love people who are the same as us. That's easy. Loving the person who is different, who is awkward, who has got a different background to us altogether and a different outlook on life. That's hard. But this is where God's love is put into practice within the fellowship. Not loving people who have got the same life as us. That's easy. But loving those people who are hard and difficult, who may have some rough edges around them that need wearing down. It's a love that's shown to all of God's people. And then as we become a community like this, then it starts overflowing to other people as well. People around us will notice and see the difference. And we don't spend all of our time in church. There's a few people that spend a lot of time in church, but most of us, most of our lives were spent in our families, in our workplaces, in all sorts of different areas. And when we go out there, as we were learning at the Keswick and East Lancashire convention, we mustn't have a compartment for church where we behave a certain way in church, and then a compartment for work, and a compartment for family, and a compartment for leisure. No. Christ is in us all the time, 24/7. So we should be behaving the same way in the workplace, at home, when we're enjoying ourselves, as we behave when we're in church. There should be no difference at all, because Christ is always with us in each and every situation. So it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of that. And it does sound tough. It is difficult, because being a Christian in this world is hard. But Christ lives in us, and he gives us the strength that we need to keep on going. So let's just remind ourselves of those things very quickly, what it is that we're to do. First of all, we need to think about the love that God has already shown us. As we think about his love for us, love before the creation of this world, while we were spiritually dead, and a love that sent Jesus to the cross so that we could be forgiven, then that reminds us of how cared for we are. It gives us security. It means that we have no fear of judgment in the future. And then when we think about that love and Christ living in us, it means that we should be willing to roll up our sleeves and put into practice the things that we know. Not just knowing it, but doing it as well. Personally, that may mean digging down into God's word, building a bigger and stronger and deeper relationship with God, and also loving one another in thought, in word, in action and deed. People who are just like us, people who are not like us. And then as we grow and develop and mature as Christians, we can start loving those people who are unlovely in the world. People who are hard and difficult. And eventually we get to the point where we're able to love our enemies. Remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus loved his enemies. And that's the hardest thing at all, to love someone who is out to get us. But with the Lord's work, we can know these things and we can do these things as we put into practice the incredible love that he has shown us. Amen.